baptizing today a veritable army of folks between the first service and the second service, and you'll get a special privilege of seeing a great number of folks getting baptized at the end of our service today. So we want you to be part of that. Well, we have a great text today to look at, too, that also relates to what we're talking about in terms of being baptized. But first, I'd like to open up ourselves to this text by relating a story from John Steinbeck's East of Eden, which was written not far from here. You may be familiar with the story. It's a classic and at the same time tragic father-son story. It's a story of Adam Trask. He's the father, and he has two sons. One son who he very much appreciates and delights him, really, and the other son, Cal, who proves to be a disappointment. Cal would very much like to please his father, but he finds himself unable to please his father at every turn. Well, Adam, the father, at one point in the story, decides that he wants to get involved in this business venture, but it is a spectacular failure. Well, what Cal takes that is an opportunity then to engage in a business venture of his own. And what he wants to do is to earn a lot of money and be able to present it to his father as a special gift so that he might be able to win his father's love. So there's a special dinner. It's a gathering of the family. And Cal wants to give his gift to his father at this time. And he presents the gift. And his father is kind of aghast. He says, "What's this?" "Well, this is a lot of money." "What's this all about?" "Well, this is the money that you lost in your business venture, and what I've done is I've gained it back for you in my own business venture, and here I'm presenting this to you as a gift." Well, here is the great moment. Here's the moment of truth. How is the father then going to respond? He rejects the son. He cannot accept this gift. He says, "If you really want to give me a gift, give me the gift of living a good life like your brother Aaron." Oh. And Cal is absolutely crushed, and he storms out in a jealous rage, and he begins a new plan, forming a new plan, and this is a plan to destroy his brother. Well, it's a classic, tragic father-son story played out in so many lives around the world, so many lives in history. And in fact, we've got lots of these kinds of stories in the Bible as well, don't we? Lots of stories of the patriarchs, fathers and sons, this tremendous disconnect, the sons who would love their father's approval, and they never get it. And perhaps it's the story of our lives as well, the approval that we long for, often from a father or a mother or a significant person in our lives, and we never quite get it. Well, for those of us who have had any experience with this, of longing to hear words of approval, what we really need is a perfect father-son story. A father-son story that completes all the tragic and disconnected and fractured father-son stories that we experience in our lives, all the fractured relationships that we experience in our lives. And what we have today is a perfect father-son story, not without its difficulty, not without its deep pathos, not without its deep longing, not without its separation even, but this is the father-son story that completes all our father-son stories and completes all our broken relationships. It is the story of the father and the son. We find it in Mark chapter 1. Please turn there. We're going to look at verses 9 through 15 today. It's on page 990 in your pew Bibles. Well, in the prologue of Mark's gospel, we hear two voices. One voice comes from the wilderness, that belongs to John. The other voice comes from the heavens, and that belongs to God. The voice in the wilderness calls us to repent, and we need to listen to that voice so that we might hear this other voice now. And this is the voice that comes from heaven. This is the voice of God. This is the voice that speaks to our hearts. This is the voice that really heals the wounds, the deep wounds in our hearts that we experience in this world because of our fractured relationships, because of our longings, because of our deep disappointments. So let's see if we can listen for the Father's voice in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So many people are coming to John to be baptized. We saw that last week in the first half of the prologue. And all of them are coming from the south. All of them are coming from the region of Judea and from the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the leading city of the south. Perhaps we could say the leading city of the entire world. Jesus, on the other hand, comes from the north, from the region of Galilee. Not such a respected region if you are from the south. Not only that, he comes from Nazareth. Such a nondescript place that even a Galilean in John chapter 1 can dismiss it as an insignificant place. So Jesus comes really almost out of nowhere. He's a nowhere man, a nothing man, coming out of a nowhere place. But what's he going to do? He's going to come out of this nowhere place in the north, and he's going to take a journey to the south, to the very heart of the south. He is going to go to Jerusalem, the city of God. And what is he going to do there? He is going to repair the ancient breach, the thousand-year-old breach between the north and the south in Israel. Not only that, he is going to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He's going to break down the dividing wall between father and son, mother and daughter. He's going to break down the dividing wall between all races, and he is going to unite us and bring us to God. That's what he's going to do coming out of Nazareth. Well, the voice from heaven declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, who is the Son of God? You need to do a little bit of work in the Old Testament to understand this. First off, we understand that Israel is the Son of God. And then we understand that the King of Israel is the Son of God. So the whole purpose in God declaring Israel to be his son and then the king to be his son is to actually rescue the world. So God covenants, he forms a covenant, a partnership with Israel, calls Israel his son, and says, okay, now I am going to rescue the world through you. Israel proves to be a failure, of course. And so what you see as Israel develops is that this whole concept, that the idea of rescuing the world devolves onto one singular individual, that would be the king. So Israel is supposed to rescue the world, and now the king of Israel is supposed to rescue the world, advancing God's kingdom in the world. So we see this when Israel comes out of the wilderness, the Spirit descends upon Israel. The Spirit comes upon Israel, and of course now in Jesus we see the Spirit comes upon him. In Exodus 4:22, God declares Israel to be his son. Israel is my son, my firstborn in the wilderness. And then, of course, we have the Father declaring Jesus to be his son here as well. What happens to Israel in the wilderness? 40 years in the wilderness. What happens to Jesus? 40 days in the wilderness. So, Jesus is the new Israel. Well, he's also the new king, because you see in Psalm 2, we also have God declaring the king to be his son. So, the king is Israel's son. And then you come to 1 Samuel 16:13, and the prototypical king, of course, is David. And David is anointed by the prophet Samuel. The Spirit descends upon him. And then what does David do next? He goes out and fights Goliath. So what do we have in Mark chapter 1? We have Jesus being anointed by a prophet. We have him being anointed by John. What happens then? The Spirit descends upon Jesus. What happens right after that for Jesus? He goes out into the wilderness and faces a foe. Not Goliath, but the real foe. He faces Satan himself. And so we also see that Jesus is the new David. He is the new Israel. He is the new David, anointed by God in order to advance God's purposes for the world, to rescue the world. And what happens in this scene? Well, as Jesus comes through the Jordan River, as he comes up out of the water, he sees the heavens being torn open, and he sees the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and he hears these incredible words coming from the Father. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What does the Father do? He tears open the heavens, and he drenches his Son with his love. It's absolutely incredible. Wouldn't you like to be able to hear something like that, see something like that? Absolutely phenomenal. And that's Jesus' experience. We see here that all members of the Trinity are present, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the as the triune God advances his kingdom, and his, and the kingdom of the triune God is drawing near. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Well, these are great, phenomenal words spoken to the Son. How about us? Do we hear such words as well? Paul does some incredible things with this passage, I think, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. He also says similar things in Romans and Ephesians, but let's focus on these two incredible verses right now. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul says this: "You are all sons of God," not just Jesus, "you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Do you see the connections there between Mark chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3? You are all sons of God, not just Jesus, through what? Faith. And what does Jesus call for in Mark chapter 1? He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." So those of us who believe the gospel, we become sons of God as well. And his baptism then becomes our baptism. We are baptized into Christ. We are connected to him. We have this incredible union with Christ based on our faith in Christ. So what does Jesus do? He shares his sonship with us. We too become sons of God. He shares his Israelness with us, if you will. He shares his Davidness with us. Now, many of us entertain a basic fundamental question in life, and that is this: do I matter? Do I count for anything? And yes, we answered that question many times, but it still seems to haunt us, doesn't it? It keeps coming back around, a failure, a disappointment, and we start wondering, do I really matter? Now, if you are an artist in this world, you are facing a difficult choice. Are you going to be absolutely true to yourself and what you feel you are supposed to do? Or are you going to try to pander to the masses? Are you going to try to write something or create something that you think is going to be appealing? And many artists face that dilemma. Well, Jonathan Franzen is a novelist, and in a recent novel, he actually felt that he was true to himself. He actually wrote the novel that he wanted to write, and it was wildly accepted, both by critics and by the public. And here's what he said: "I wrote the book that I wanted to write, and then, which couldn't be counted on, it got a tremendous amount of attention. So, that burning feeling of being unrecognized for what I felt myself to be is momentarily alleviated." It's just momentarily alleviated. He was recognized for what he truly is and wanted to be, and he was adored for a moment. But he knows it's just for a moment. He knows it's fleeting. The approval that God gives us is not a fleeting approval. The approval that God gives us lasts more than a lifetime. The truth of Mark chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3 is that Christ's baptism becomes your baptism, so that when he goes under, you go under with him. When he comes out of the water, you come out of the water with him. And when you come out of the water, what do you see? You see the Spirit of God descending on you like a dove. What do you hear? You hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my daughter, with whom I am well pleased." You see, very powerful. I can't imagine anything really more powerful than this scene when we are able to connect with it. So for us, the Father tears open the heavens, and he drenches us with his love. Drenches us with his love. And can we feel that this morning? Not only as individuals, but as an entire church. We together as the church, the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, being drenched by God's love this morning. And it's dripping all over us. Well, there are many voices in our world, aren't there? And they will build you up. They will also tear you down, right? And you've had that experience. Voices that build you up, voices that tear you down. And sometimes it can be 100 voices that are building you up, and all it takes is one voice to tear you down. You forget about the 100 other voices, and you listen to that one voice that tears you down, and you're devastated by that one particular voice. But what is the voice that we should listen to? The only one who actually has the authority to affirm you is the one who knows you. And the only one who really knows you is the one who has created you and recreated you, the one who has created you and redeemed you, and that is the Father. His voice is the voice that counts. And what is he saying to you? You are my son. You are my daughter. I am well pleased with you. I am delighted with you. Well, think about yourself as a creator, and all of us are creative in one aspect or another. There's something that you like to create, and you sometimes will take delight in what you've actually created. One of my creative outlets is writing. Now, I am a flawed creator. I don't like everything that I write, but every once in a while, the words are, I'm able to string those words together, and it's kind of like magic. And I look at what I've written, and I'm very satisfied that I've been able to convey the essence of something through what I have written, through what I have created. One might even say that I take delight in that creation. Well, I'm a flawed creator. What do you think about God as the creator? Not a flawed creator, right? What he creates, he delights in. He creates you, he recreates you, he delights in you. Can you sense that this morning? Can you feel that this morning? Because if you can, it's going to change everything. The gospel comes to us basically in these words. You are enough. You don't have to be somebody you're not. You don't have to ratchet it up. You don't have to perform better. You, yourself, just you are enough. Well, God affirms his son, and then what does he do? Something really surprising. He sends him out into the wilderness. The Spirit now casts Jesus out into the wilderness to face Satan. Now, if you're going to affirm somebody, you're going to love somebody, you're going to drench them in your love, is that what you're going to do? You're going to throw them to the wolves? Apparently, that's what the Father does for the Son, throws them to the wolves. But when we understand, when we think about this some more, and we understand what God is really doing here, what the Son is really about, the Son really is about rescuing the world, going into battle. And who's he going to battle with? He's going to battle with the evil one. He's going to battle with Satan. So when we understand this, we can understand the Father casting Jesus out into the wilderness as the cheers of a city, as the city sends its sons off into battle. And that's what's happening for the Son here. Now, by all appearances, Mark would have us believe that Jesus emerges unscathed from his encounter with the evil one. He succeeds in the wilderness where Israel failed before him. But, of course, there would be other encounters between the Son and the evil one, culminating in one furious final showdown in Jerusalem, where Jesus would go really to the heart of what Satan is doing, to the heart of what Satan is all about, in order to vanquish the evil one from Israel, in order to vanquish the evil one from the entire world. Now, there is another ominous echo from the Old Testament in our passage this morning, and it comes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." You see the connection? The son whom I love. Now, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Does he have to go through with it? No. Why not? God provided a ram. Which raises the question, when we hear that echo from Genesis in Mark chapter 1, what will God require of himself? Yes, he is going to require of himself to sacrifice his one and only son, his beloved son. His beloved son is going to go to the cross. So we too are sons of God. God affirms us. But, perhaps surprisingly, he also thrusts us out into the wilderness. Oh, not the wilderness like a desert and all that, but the wilderness of our lives. The wilderness places of our lives when things just don't make sense, where we're not able to make the connections, where God seems distant, where disappointment rules, where we feel very much deprived. We, too, end up being thrust out into the wilderness. But we know that we need to go to the wilderness. We know that we need to go there, that God needs to send us there in order that He might release us from self-adequacy, because we are absolutely committed to being self-adequate, to make our own way. And we need to learn dependence. And where do you learn dependence best? You learn it in the wilderness. You learn it in deprivation, when things are taken away from you, when life doesn't make sense. We need to go to the wilderness. If we don't go to the wilderness, if the Lord does not thrust us out there, then we might get the idea that God doesn't want His people to suffer. We might get the idea that suffering is something that's opposed to the kingdom of God. Instead, what God wants to do is He wants to bring His kingdom to the world through the suffering of His people. We follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As sons of God, we bring the kingdom to the world by suffering for the world just as Jesus did. We know that we need to experience some dry and dusty times in the wilderness in order that we might learn to put on the full armor of God. So when you feel deprived in your life, when things are taken away from you, when things don't make sense, what do you need to do? You need to connect with this whole idea that the Father is sending you into battle, that the Father has something for you, something important for you to do in this world. It is actually the cheers of the Father as He is thrusting you out into the world, saying, "I'm with you. And we're going to do something for My kingdom in this world." So the Father affirms us and the Father tests us. Why? That we might actually serve His purposes in the world. Not simply that we might feel good about ourselves, be drenched in the Father's love, and just sit around and say, "Oh, it's wonderful that God loves me." No, if you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, and He loves you, that means you share God's heart for the world. When I was in high school, I had a basketball coach who took a liking to me. I really wasn't a very good player, but because I didn't play on a very good team, I got to play a lot. And Charlie Cook was really about as old school as they come. He was wearing a crew cut into the 70s when I played for him. And I went to a school of nonconformists that really didn't connect with his old school ways. And I think Charlie kind of liked me because I resonated with his old school ways. I would do whatever the coach asked me to do. And I really felt that he cared for me, and that was very important to me. And there was one game, well, early in my senior year, I sprained my ankle. And after that, every day for practice and every game, Charlie would tape up my ankle very dutifully. And so after I sprained my ankle early in the season, I had to sit out a game. And then the next game I came back, or maybe two games later, I sprained it again. And it was already tender, it was already injured, so when I injured it again, I just screeched to the top of my lungs and hit the floor. And the next thing I knew, there was the face of Charlie Cook, my coach, looking right at me, attending to me. Now later in the locker room, one of my teammates said to me, "Scott, you should have seen it. It was unbelievable. As soon as you hit the ground, Charlie was right out there in a flash. It was as if his own son had gone down." Now, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for Charlie Cook. And he would often say, "Now, Scotty, the bet." Now, that doesn't leave this room, by the way. He would say, "Scotty, here's the best player on the team. I want you to guard him this week." Well, you bet I'd guard him this week. I'd do anything for Charlie. And I really do. I wasn't a very good player, but I really believe that I rose above my abilities because Charlie believed in me. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. He treated me like a son. We are sons of the Father. Now, is there anything you wouldn't do for Him? He delights in us, loves us, drenches us with His love. Well, Jesus goes into Galilee preaching the good news. Not into Jerusalem, as might be expected. He goes into Galilee. He knows that it's not time for the final showdown. And He preaches that the kingdom of God is near, that God is on the move, that God is about to act decisively on behalf of His people, to vanquish the enemies of God's people. And Jesus tells the people to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, just like John before him, but now he's adding the words "believe" in the gospel. Believe that God is on the move. Believe that God is acting. Believe that God's kingdom is coming in and through the work of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So we are all sons of God, connected to Jesus Christ, and we therefore must follow Jesus into the world. Now, you might think about Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit descends on the church for the first time, and what happens? They begin preaching and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Peter preaches this sermon in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was crucified just a matter of days earlier, in great courage and great conviction, taking a great risk by doing so. And so it is incumbent upon us as well, we who have received the Spirit, to sense the strength and the power of the Spirit and to follow Jesus out into the world, to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and to love the world in tangible ways by carrying the love of God to the world. So we have been given this great purpose regarding the kingdom of God, to move the kingdom of God forward, to advance it by proclaiming the good news, by loving people in tangible ways. This is a strong and powerful purpose that God has given us. And don't you sense somewhere in your heart that you were made for a purpose? Is there something that's stirring in your heart today? If the Spirit is with us, the Spirit is probably stirring our hearts to saying, yes, there's something that we are supposed to do for the kingdom as well. I can't tell you what that is because that's between you and God, but the Spirit is going to work if you're going to listen to Him. And it takes time to listen to God, to the voice of God, to the voice of the Spirit moving in your heart, moving you just where He wants to move you. So our picture of Jesus emerges. He is the Son of God. He is the new Israel, and He is the new David, who draws the destiny of Israel onto Himself in order that He might rescue the world. All the arrows of the biblical story point to Jesus, and that's what Mark is doing here. There are countless allusions to the Old Testament here in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and Mark is pointing all of those arrows and saying that everything relates to Jesus Christ. Everything lands in Jesus Christ. The whole biblical story, the whole human story, all the arrows of these stories point to Jesus. What about the arrows in your own story? Do you sense anything in your own story? Signs, indications, things that are pointing you to Jesus. If the Spirit is working, there are going to be those arrows, and you're going to have to pay attention to those arrows to recognize that the arrows of your story are all pointing to Jesus Christ. And don't you have the sense that you want to connect your story to some larger story? This is the biggest story there is, the Father-Son story. And it is our story as well as we become sons of the Father. Connect your story to this incredible, dramatic, large story. John tells us to repent. Jesus tells us to repent. Neither of them will affirm us as we stand. We will not be affirmed as we stand in our humanness apart from Jesus Christ. Amazingly, however, God affirms us when we believe in Jesus. God delights in us. God validates us when we believe in Christ and we become sons of God and daughters of God. John calls us to repent, and we talked last week about repentance being compared to taking down the no admittance sign you've placed around your heart. And that's what we do, isn't it? We put a sign around our hearts, the wounded places of our hearts, and we say, keep out this far and no further. And we keep God out too, don't we? Repentance means taking down the sign and allowing God in. Now, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. So when we believe the gospel, what are we doing? We're letting the Father in. We're taking down the sign and we're letting the Father in. And we're letting the Father speak to the wounded places of our hearts. And what is He saying? You are My Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. With you I am delighted. And if you can't be healed by those words, you can't be healed. You see? And it's the Spirit's work to make those words real and to let them into the deeper parts of your being so that you might be healed. And when you hear those words, what happens? You're liberated. You're freed up. To do what? To serve God's purposes in the world. To move forward with God's kingdom. To be in the middle of what God is doing in this world in order to rescue the world. Now, one of the things that I try to do with the biblical text is to take my own life, my own personal life, and bring my authentic self to it. Not the person I'd like to be, but the person I really am and what I'm really thinking and what I'm really feeling. And so in reaction to this, I wrote something up that I'd like to share with you. Relationally, I have sought affirmation from people who were unable to give it. Vocationally and spiritually, I have sought to do well, but no matter how well I have not done well enough to satisfy myself. I seem bent, seemingly against my will, on proving myself to a world that cannot begin to satisfy my voracious appetite for approval. I am convinced that my appetite for approval comes from another world and that I should not try to suppress it. That's important. Don't try to kill that desire that you have to be approved. I am equally convinced that another world has broken into this world in the person of God's Son. I am also convinced that my faith in Him unites me with Him and makes me a son of God also. Therefore, I will listen for my Father's voice, even if I can only hear it as a distant echo, as long as I tarry in this world, so that I may freely give myself to this world. Finally, when the other world overtakes this world, the Father's words will ring strong and clear throughout the land. With new ears, I'll be able to hear His voice. You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hearing those words, I will gladly serve Him all my days, which will never end. And isn't it going to be great that we're all going to be able to do that together?